You have a Bible with you this morning. You can turn in it to the book of Ezra. And you're certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. Turn there as well. And in those Bibles, it's page 392. 392 in the provided Bibles. We are in a series in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and we're in chapter 6. We're going to read the first 15 verses of this portion of God's Word. It's our practice at Houston Lake, just out of respect and gratitude for God's Word, that we stand when it's read. So would you please stand as I read for us just the first 15 verses of Ezra chapter 6. Hear God's Word. Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the capital that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which this was written, a record. In the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree, let it be done with all diligence. Then according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by the decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth month of the reign of Darius the king. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word, and just we ask for mercy. We ask for help to understand it and to apply it and to point us to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. When I was a seminary student at Reformed Theological Seminary from the years 88 to 91, Kai and I had just been married, and she was teaching school at a small Christian school not far from the seminary. And the headmistress, I guess that's how you'd say it, the principal of the school, Phyllis Hurley, decided to put together an exquisite field trip for some junior high students to Cancun, Mexico. And before you think, oh yeah, I'd love to take that trip, it was not the Cancun, Mexico trip you'd win on The Price is Right or something like that. She put together this trip where you go and stay in a youth hostel in Cancun, and then we went to this little island called Isla Mujeres. And as you've already surmised, I went on this trip because they planned the trip during spring break, which coincided with my spring break as a seminary student, so I was about the only adult male they could find to go. And I was excited to go initially because it was my first trip ever outside of the continental United States. But it was a trip with some junior high students, and these particular junior high students didn't turn out to be my favorites, and I hope they're not watching this or will ever find this video, but it was not the best trip. But one of the highlights, if not the highlight of the trip to Cancun, Mexico, and the Yucatan Peninsula, was the visit we made one day to Chichen Itza, the Mayan ruins. Has anybody else been to Chichen Itza, the Mayan ruins? I see a hand over there. Okay, well, it's just great Mayan ruins that of a city that thrived apparently from 600 A.D. to 1200 A.D. You know, isn't Wikipedia great? You can learn all this stuff again. And it was a fascinating place to go. I mean, I was fascinated. The oldest thing I'd ever seen was probably just, you know, Civil War era stuff in my lifetime. So here I am. This is truly ancient. And what dominates the scenery there is this great Mayan temple called El Castillo, if I'm pronouncing it correctly. It's a temple to their god Kukulkan, this snake type of figure. And I remember getting the tour and seeing all this. And I remember being in one spot where there was this great stone table, and the tour guide said this is where they would sacrifice people to their god. And so, of course, we all took turns sitting on the table and having our picture made, right? The temple of El Castillo in the ancient Mayan city of Chichen Itza. If I mention the word temple, I think that's what people think of, right? They think of this ancient facility where people would gather and try and coerce or manipulate some deity to bail them out of a jam. Rain for their crops, or victory over another warring tribe. And we'll do whatever we can to get this God's attention. In fact, we'll slaughter our own people if we can just get him to somehow look our way and do what we beg of him to do. That's what people, I think of. You're a person on the street, a temple. They think of that Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. That's the kind of thing that may pop in their head. And it's sad because we read about the temple in the Old Testament. Nothing could be further from that idea. Nothing could be further from that concept of what the temple, God's temple, really was meant to be and what it was designed to be. What is the purpose of the temple as God gave it? The temple was a gift of God's grace to his people. And it emphasized his presence. It emphasized their shared fellowship. And ultimately emphasize the work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to repeat that. The gift of God's temple was a gift of his grace to his people to emphasize his presence among them, their shared fellowship as his people, and the work of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we're going to go this morning as we look at this chapter from Ezra 6, verses 1 through 15, which focuses on the completion of the temple. That's where we ended up in verse 15, right? It says, and this house was finished. The temple was finished. Now, to understand chapter 6, we really need to go back to verse 17 of chapter 5, where all this opposition is being made against God's people to do this effort to rebuild the temple. And it says, basically, Darius, king of Persia, you need to go look in your library because there is a written document by your predecessor, Cyrus, who gave written permission that the temple be rebuilt. You think, okay, what's going on here? Let me really quickly, let's understand where we are. In 605 BC, right? And you got to think, before Christ, we have to, our numbers get smaller as we move forward in time, right? You have to kind of reorient your thinking. 605 BC, Judah is taken into exile. They're conquered by Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar, and taken to Babylon. And they're there for roughly 70 years. And in 538 B.C., after Nebuchadnezzar has been conquered, and now Cyrus is king, he says, all right, it's okay for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and rebuild their city. You need to understand what was up with that. Why would the Persians want to repopulate and resettle a city they'd once conquered? It was the Persians were pluralists. They said, we want everybody in every place worshiping whatever god they worship. I don't know if you picked it up in this passage where Darius says, let's rebuild this temple so that they can pray for the king and his sons. We don't care who they're praying to. But whatever god they pray to, we want to be blessed by him. So they're sending the Jews back to Jerusalem back to rebuild the temple and ultimately the city. And so what the book of Ezra focuses on is rebuilding the temple. The book of Nehemiah, we'll get to shortly, focuses on rebuilding the city or the walls of the city. And we've read how the repopulation effort has been underway. They had a good start. They laid the foundation of the temple. They rebuilt the altar. But then the work slowed. And it came to a crawl. It came to a stop. And God had to send two prophets to exhort and stir up the people, Haggai and Zechariah. And why did the work stop? Well, apparently it's because they just got apathetic. They got lazy. They got disinterested. They got more interested in their own things. And so chapter 6, verses 1 through 15 is, the work gets done. Look in verses 9 through 12 again, where Darius says these things. Whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I'll make a decree, if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. What a coincidence, I say with great sarcasm, that the work of the temple was going to get finished. God is moving in the heart of Darius. In fact, notice how verse 12 puts it all together. May the God who has called his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put a hand to alter this. And really where I wanted to take you is verse 14. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, labeling another king, king of Persia. God decreed it, and he used these earthly kings to get his will done. God is serious about getting this temple rebuilt. His sovereign will is going to be fulfilled. And why is that? Why is God so intent that the temple get rebuilt? Well, I would suggest to you this morning in a somewhat lengthy introduction, it's because the temple is a gift. The temple is a gift to remind us of God's presence, to remind us of the connection we have with each other, and ultimately to point us to His Son. That's where we're going to go this morning. The temple is meant to be God's gift to His people, and it's, first of all, a gift of His presence. The temple was a gift of His presence. That was one of the things that made the temple so significant, because it symbolized God's presence among His people. I mean, listen to how God even describes the temple in the book of Haggai. He says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." This is my house. This is my dwelling, he says. And let's be reminded what the temple is. The temple was just a permanent version of rock and stone and timber of the tabernacle. The tented version, right, from the Old Testament. God told Moses in the book of Exodus, as God was, through Moses, is leading his people through the wilderness, eventually to the promised land. He says, "And let my people, make me a sanctuary that I may dwell, that I may live in their midst." It's interesting. God's people had to live in tents and move around. So what does God live in? He lives in a tent among his people. And so when the tabernacle would be set up, the nation of Israel would camp around that tabernacle, that tent. And God's glory and that great cloud would hover over that tabernacle. And when it moved, they moved. They followed God. They followed his glory. And so the dimensions of this tabernacle on which the temple was based, it was 50 cubits by 100 cubits. And a cubit was roughly the length between a man's elbow and the tip of his finger, about 18 inches. And so the temple was this great courtyard, again, 50 by 100 cubits. And inside that great courtyard were basically two rooms, one called the Holy Place, and then the other, the Most Holy Place. And the Holy Place was where a priest could go in and do work daily, but the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies, you may have heard it called, there the priest could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement, because in the Holy of Holies was the one piece of furniture in the tabernacle that symbolized God's presence more than any other, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. That was that golden chest in which was carried the Ten Commandments, which was carried some manna, the bread of heaven, the rod that Aaron held, that budded, that proved he was God's messenger, God's priest. In fact, the Ark of the Covenant was referred to as God's footstool. That symbolized God's presence. It was on the Ark of the Covenant, the lid being called the mercy seat, that the blood of the shed perfect lamb was sprinkled once a year, again on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And so you had this tabernacle that went with God's people through the desert wanderings until they came to the Promised Land. And then about 1000 B.C., David becomes king and he says, no more tents. I want to build God something permanent. And God says, no, not for you to do. But your son will do it, Solomon. Then Solomon built a great temple. But having said all that, with the temple there to remind them of his presence among them, listen to what Stephen said, the first martyr in the New Testament in Acts 7. He said, but it was Solomon who built a house for him for God. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet said, heaven is my home and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? In other words, it wasn't that literally God could only live in the tabernacle of the temple. It was meant to symbolize his presence. It was a picture of his presence among his people. And so he wanted them to understand, I dwell among you. And then we get to the New Testament, things really get interesting. We read John chapter 1, verse 14. We read these words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who's the Word in John 1, 1 through 14? Well, the Word plainly is Jesus. He's the one that became flesh and dwelt among us. And you've heard me say this, you've heard it in other places, that word for dwelt among us. Dwelt, the Greek word, literally means he tabernacled among us. See, you get the connection all the way back. When God had Moses design this tent, and he saw the design when he was on Mount Sinai. He said, here's the model in heaven. Now take this and build something like it on earth. This really ultimately pictures my son and his presence among you. God gives us his very presence. The temple was meant to point us to that reality. And you and I need to take a deep breath and realize when we're sons and daughters of the King, he gives us himself. He gives us his presence. Have you ever experienced the ministry of presence? We've talked about that before. This is, for our church, it seems to me, has been a season of grief. A season of grief. And what we often need to do for one another in seasons of grief, and other seasons like it will come, is practice the ministry of presence. What's that? It's the ministry of presence. I heard it defined this way. Three H's, the letter H, three H's of the ministry of presence. You've heard me say this before. It's to hush, to hug, and to hang around. Let me tell you what your temptation is when people go through hard times. You and I want to process it for them. We feel like we've just got to say something. And we want to process the event for them. You know what? People don't need that. In the midst of their pain and grief, that can come later. And maybe God will use you for that reason, or maybe he won't. They just need you to hush, to hug, and to be there, to hang around. And we have, in Jesus Christ, the permanent, perpetual ministry of God's presence. He's always with us. What is he called in the book of Isaiah? Emmanuel, God with us. God was intent on getting this temple rebuilt because he said, I want you to understand, I'm with you. Believer in Jesus Christ, we don't have that building anymore. We have the temple made complete in Jesus Christ, who is God with us, who dwells among us. He dwells within us. He dwells in his people as they gather corporately. You have the ministry of God's presence. And I think on the Lord's Day, during this hour, it's kind of experiencing God's presence. I would even say on steroids. We're meant to experience it in community and through his word and at his table. The ministry of God's presence. Because that's what the temple was meant to be, a gift of his presence. But secondly, God's temple is meant to show us the gift that we have of each other. The gift of each other. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, by virtue of the fact that God lived in the middle of his people, was meant to teach them they were to be a different kind of people. They were to be a holy people. And listen to how the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea of the temple being a picture of the community we're to have as Christians. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you, and he's speaking plural, it's the y'all, right? It's Southern English. We don't have that second person plural in English. We need it. Do you not know that y'all, Paul says, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in y'all? That's what he's saying. You collectively are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells within you. Now listen to how Peter takes it up. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Again, it's that y'all again, that you're being built up, you yourselves, y'all, like living stones, being built together as a spiritual house. It's interesting in this passage that we just read, particularly in verses 3 and 4 of Ezra chapter 6, where Darius writes about Cyrus the king issuing this decree, we're referencing actually the Cyrus edict, concerning the house of God at Jerusalem, let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, let its foundations be retained, its height shall be 60 cubits, its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Three layers of great stones. Great, they literally mean rolling stones, and this is not the rock group from the 60s, right? It means, in other words, these are rocks and stones so big, they have to be rolled. They can't be picked up and carried. And so the temple in this era is being built of these great massive stones. And when Herod builds a temple later on, they're even going to be more massive. I mean, the temple even became, for the Jews at one point, before the temple was destroyed, it became a fortress. It was such a massive, sturdy structure that they hid in it for defensive purposes against Romans. Now, what's the point there? When you're a part of God's body, you're part of that structure. There is stability there. There should be comfort there. There should be shared burdens there. We need each other. The temple is meant to remind us, the metaphor of the temple that's picked up, as I just read to you, from the New Testament epistles, it just shows us that we're meant to be connected and experience this shared connection of life together. I've mentioned this before, you know, we're not meant to live like some 50s B-grade horror movie of the I remember a movie that had the skipper from Gilligan's Island was in it. That's what Alan Hale was in, this 50s movie about some dismembered hand that could kind of go around and do. I remember watching it as a kid on some afternoon TV show, and it gave me nightmares, right? We can't live that way. There's no such thing as a dismembered hand that can crawl around and do anything. And you're not meant to live that way as a Christian. You're meant to be connected to the body. You know, if we live back in Moses' time and we're following that tent around the desert, it would have been unthinkable for us to say, you know what, I'm kind of tired of these people. I've had it with my neighbors over here. I'm bailing out on this group. That would have been unthinkable, because I mean, your life was oriented around the tabernacle, and God was feeding you manna and showing you where water was and giving you quail. I mean, your life was centered around the tabernacle, God's presence, and with each other. It would have been unthinkable to say, I'm taking my ball and going somewhere else to play. Living in community would have been necessary for your very existence. And I would want us to pursue that, to see that living outside of fellowship and encouragement is really to invite danger spiritually. We need it. We need to be connected. And I know it takes effort, and I know it takes time, and it's incumbent upon a church to have arms wide open, and it's incumbent upon those who are in the church to make steps toward others. And it's hard, and it's messy, and you have a hard, people can be hard to love and hard to forgive, but we need it. Because we need to have that vision of what God's provided, that what Peter talks about, that we're being built into this spiritual house. And there we can experience God's presence in community. So the temple was meant to show God's gifts. First, His presence. Second, it was meant to be a gift to show us the gift of each other, living in community. And lastly, the third point I'd want to make this morning is that God's temple, why He's insistent that it get rebuilt, was because ultimately it was to point toward the gift of His Son. The gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we've seen this, and I think probably a lot of you would understand that. That the elaborate sacrificial system, all the furniture that was in the tabernacle and thus the temple, all was to point to Jesus. We've already talked about how Jesus dwelt or tabernacled among us, and how His name Emmanuel points to His, how He fulfills that idea of God's presence among us. And we also remember that when Jesus died on the cross, that veil, that curtain, really that carpet that hung and separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and thus then from the rest of the tabernacle or temple, was rent in two. So that no longer do I need a priest for access. I have the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, for access. And we referenced even last week, John 2, when Jesus was questioned by the Jewish authorities about why He would go in and cleanse the temple and rid the temple of the money changers who were there. By what authority do You do these things? And Jesus says, "You destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." And they were like, whoa. They didn't understand that. He's planning insurrection. But He was speaking, John 2 tells us, about the temple of His body. And when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So the temple was always meant to point ahead, through the sacrifices of the Lamb, pointing to Jesus' great sacrifice. I love the way his name is Vern Poitras, a professor at Westminster Seminary, just summarizes how those sacrifices of the Old Testament helped us understand Jesus' sacrifice. He writes, "The animal sacrifices in themselves did not bring forgiveness, but Christ did as He met with them through the symbolism of the sacrifices." I'll read that again. "The animal sacrifices in themselves did not bring forgiveness, but Christ did as He met with them through the symbolism of the sacrifices." And if you want to get a clear picture of that, spend some time in the book of Hebrews, about how all this points to Jesus and how He fulfills all of it. You see, Jesus is the focus of the temple. The temple is the great object lesson pointing us to Jesus. You see, Jesus is the way we are connected to the Father. He's the message of the Bible, and that message is very simple. It can be summed up in this way, that the Bible tells us of great bad news that we all experience and know, that we are born at odds with God, that we commit sins or crimes against our Creator. All the acts of wrongdoing or non-doing of God's commands qualify as sin, and God is a perfect, righteous, and holy judge who must, lest He defy His own character, punish sin and offer perfect judgment. And that leaves us helpless and hopeless. That's the bad news. But the good news is God is gracious and merciful and kind and loving and delights to show mercy. And so He sent His Son in the likeness of human flesh to live a life of perfect obedience. There's the record we need. But then He dies in our place. He pays the punishment for our sins so that we place our trust and rest on Christ and what He's done. We're forgiven because, you see, Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and He offers this forgiveness. He offers this eternal life. That's indeed the good news. And He offers it by faith, by grace through faith. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. He offers it as a gift. A gift, as we're talking about His gifts. And so I would ask, do you trust in Jesus' life and sacrifice and resurrection this morning? You see, the temple shows us that really, all of life needs to be centered on Jesus. That's what the temple shows us. I heard just over the weekend this story, and I haven't verified it, but I got it from what I would call a reliable source, that Henry Kissinger, former Secretary of State under Richard Nixon, had a deathly fear of flying, which I think would prove hard for somebody who's Secretary of State to be deathly afraid of flying. But apparently, as the story I was told goes, Kissinger was much at peace and greatly calmed if he flew with the president. Now, I call that misplaced confidence. Just flying with the president on Air Force One didn't grant you some extra promise of safety, but for some reason, that as I was told, that granted peace and comfort to Henry Kissinger. Misplaced confidence, hope, and trust. Where does our confidence, where does our focus need to be? It needs to be on Jesus. Let me read for you. This is my copy of Spurgeon's Morning by Morning. It's from June 28th. It may be my favorite in the whole devotional by Charles Spurgeon, great Baptist pastor of 19th century London. It's a short paragraph. I have to read it for you. It's called Looking to Jesus. He says, "It's always the Holy Spirit's work to turn our eyes away from self and to Jesus. But Satan's work is just the opposite. He is constantly trying to make us look at ourselves instead of Christ. He insinuates, your sins are too great for pardon. You have no faith. You do not repent enough. You'll never be able to continue to the end. You don't have the joy of His children. You have such a wavering hold on Jesus. All these are thoughts about self, and we will never find comfort or assurance by looking within. But the Holy Spirit turns our eyes entirely away from self. He tells us that we are nothing, but that Christ is everything. Remember, therefore, it is not your hold of Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It is not even faith in Christ, although that is the instrument, it is Christ's blood and merits. Therefore, do not look so much to your hand with which you are grasping Christ as to Christ. Do not look to your hope, but to Jesus, the source of your hope. Do not look to your faith, but to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of your faith. We will never find happiness by looking at our prayers, our deeds, or our feelings. It is what Jesus is, not what we are, that gives rest to the soul. If we're to overcome Satan and have peace with God, it must be by looking to Jesus. Keep your eyes simply on Him. Let His death, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His intercession be fresh on your mind. When you waken in the morning, look to Him. When you lie down at night, look to Him. Do not let your hopes or fears come between you and Jesus. Follow hard after Him, and He will never fail you." And then Spurgeon closes with these words of the hymn, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame of mind, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." That's where we need to be, focused on Jesus. That's where I need to take you as a pastor. That's where this church needs to take you, leading you to Jesus so that you're focused on Him, that you glory in Him, that you take comfort in Him, that you're supremely loyal to Him. And it's one reason among many that we like the Lord's Supper so frequently, because it helps us do just that. Focus on Jesus, who He is and what He's done. And that's my plea, my encouragement to you. Not to trust your joy, not to trust your prayers, your righteousness, but to trust Jesus and to look to Him. Let's pray that as we move to the table, that He would help us do just that. Let's pray together.